Greetings, and I bid you God's greatest blessings as we conclude another Lord's Day in God's house. We come to the seventh and final church mentioned in the book of Revelation. It is the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that was very rich. It was a city that experienced a great earthquake in AD 60. Very many large portions of the city was destroyed. And Rome wanted to send help by providing them with money, material, to help them rebuild the city. But the Laodiceans were very proud people. Because of their wealth, they turned down any offer of help from the Romans. They said that we have more than enough to rebuild our own cities. So Laodicea was a city that was very, very rich. They were very well known for their independence, and they are very contented with what they had, full of self-satisfaction. And one of the things that they had that was an additional source of wealth would be the wool from their black sheep. Somehow they had a lot of black sheep. Now we say that most sheep are supposed to be white, and a black sheep is something that was out of the ordinary. But they had a lot of black sheep, and so their wool from these black sheep helped them made a lot of money. A lot more money. This was the situation and the environment that the church at Laodicea existed. So the people in that church were pretty well off as far as money was concerned. And you can read this in the responsive reading that we read a moment ago, found in verses 17 in particular. They were gloating. They were very, very confident in their wealth. And so from this account, you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ had no commendation given to this particular church. Now, when was this church in Laodicea founded? This church was founded perhaps by some of the disciples who came to know the Lord, especially the church in Ephesus, who may have migrated to Laodicea. It is said that Antiochus the Great settled about 2,000 Jewish families in Phrygia and Lydia after deporting them from Babylon. And perhaps some of them moved over to Laodicea, which was one of the seven churches. They were very close in proximity. And because Laodicea was a very wealthy city, many merchants and businessmen would have no problem migrating there to make more money. There are a couple of verses found in Colossians that I'd like to read to you. It's found on page 2 of the notes right on top. To give us an idea of this particular church that existed in the time of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle while he was in prison. That means about 63 to 65 AD. Somewhere around that period. The Apostle John wrote his epistle sometime in 95 AD. That means this church existed for about 30 years at least. Colossians 2:1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul did not found this church in Laodicea, but he had a very soft heart for them. He longed for them. He hoped to see them. They have not seen his face. He hoped to be there for them. They were going through perhaps a difficult time. Colossians 4 verses 13 to 16. "For I bear record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." So there were genuine believers in Laodicea around 63, 65 AD. "And Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So apparently the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans, which we do not have. So it was a very common practice to write a kind of a circular letter, a letter written to one church, but the church had been given a command by Paul to circulate the letter to all the surrounding churches. So they were quite related or linked in that sense. So Laodicea was therefore not a very young church. It was a church with perhaps a long history. There were believers in the past. But by this time, in the time of the Apostle John, it was not a very healthy church, to say the least. It had a lot of problems. But the problem was that the church did not know that it had a problem. The church was very contented. The church thought that it was going on the right direction. It was growing. It was becoming wealthier and wealthier. More and more wealth poured into the church. And so they were very happy, very self-contented. And it was based upon this situation that the Lord Jesus Christ wrote. Verse 14. And he calls himself, I am the Amen. What is the meaning of Amen? This is the first and only time where the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself the Amen. He has never called himself the Amen before. He says, I am the Amen. Amen is translated many times in the King James Bible using the word verily. In Hebrew, this word Amen appears, for example, in Isaiah 65 verse 16, where the King James translated it using the word truth, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, which is the word Amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from my eyes. The meaning of the word Amen in Hebrew, therefore, refers to truth, that which is certain, that which is firm. And therefore, when Christ says, I am the Amen, he refers himself as, I am true, I am firm, I am fixed, I am unchangeable. In other words, I am constant. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the meaning of the word Amen. And he went on by describing himself as the faithful and true witness. He never lies. He does not deceive. He cannot be deceived. All that he does and say are bound by this immutable attribute. He is ever faithful and he will always tell the truth. To the Christians or to the church in Laodicea, this would be a very ominous attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means when he evaluated this church, he says that I am telling you the truth, and all that I am describing about you is no lie. I am faithful and I am a very true witness. Unlike many of us today. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will tell you the truth. You may not like it, but it is the truth nonetheless. You really love someone, you always tell the person the truth, even if the truth hurts. Genuine love will always require truth from that person. You see a person in sin, you see a church going deeper and deeper in sin. You must tell the leaders, tell the people, tell the members the truth. And you will find that that is exactly what Jesus meant when in the concluding words to this church, he will say, I love you. And that's why I am telling you the truth, faithfully, truthfully. The beginning of the creation of God does not mean that he had a beginning. What it means is that he is the source of all creation, and without him was not anything made that was made. Since Christ is at the very beginning, at the time of God's creation, it also means that he is the primacy of all of God's creation. He owns everything, in other words. And so for a church who is so very confident and gloating about the kind of money and wealth that they had and the kind of position that they had, what would all these things mean to someone who says, I am the primacy of all things. I own everything. What could you ever give to me in terms of material things that is of any worth or value? They all belong to me in the first place. When you, as a church, program yourself, design and focus your heart and mind only on material things, things that are transient, it is the worst kind of state a church could ever exist in. And that was the church at Laodicea. And so after the Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself using all these truthful words, he now addressed the church. I know thy works, verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. What exactly is this lukewarm nature, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ said, I wish you were either cold or hot, but you are lukewarm. You see, in Laodicea, they had this underground aqueduct, whereby by the time the cool, cold water from the mountains arrived at Laodicea, the water would become very lukewarm, foul, dirty, and tepid. They themselves, when they drink it, they will spill this water out of their own mouth. The Laodiceans, they were very, very used to spitting water out of their own mouth because this water was of no use. Compared especially to the hot springs at Hierapolis. The hot springs would be hot, nice, relaxing, restoring a tired body when you dip yourself in this hot spring. Laodicea was not known for the hot springs like Hierapolis. It was also not cold like the cool stream water at Colossae, because at Colossae the water would be very cold, very refreshing for drinking. The hot water for dipping in to massage and to restore your tired body. The cool water would be very refreshing when you drink it for a thirsty soul. But the water at Laodicea was lukewarm. It was something that they themselves would spit it out of their mouth. And that was the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ used as a metaphor to describe the church at Laodicea. You are therefore of no use, in other words. You are not like the warm water, the hot water at Hierapolis. You are not like the cold water at Colossae, where both of them have very good use. All of you use them. You go over there to these two places and you experience the blessedness of the hot spring and the cold water at Colossae. But when you come back to your own city, it is lukewarm and you spit them out. And this is exactly what you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, if you do not do something, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That was what the Lord Jesus Christ says. We are safe to serve without exception. Every believer in every church must fulfill the Great Commission. God did not save any one of us just to ensure that you go to heaven, you live your life any way you like, you are now of no earthly use, you just do whatever you want on earth, and when it is time for you to die, you just go to heaven, and that's it. God did not save any soul for the purpose of doing absolutely nothing. Because God says, if you say that you are a Christian and you are doing absolutely nothing, God says, you are like this lukewarm church and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You are of no use to me. And the testimony of this church is seen in the words that they used. Verse 17, because thou sayest, so God will judge them and condemn them based upon what they boasted. You have said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Amazing, isn't it? This is the definition of what it means to be lukewarm. How many Christians today equate blessing from God with wealth? Many of us may not acknowledge that, but we live it out in our lives. Is that not true? We are prepared to do anything for the almighty dollar. When our bosses ask us to go 1 inch, we will go 1 yard. If necessary, I'll go 1 mile. No problem. We'll go. Our bosses ask us to work on Sunday. We will drop anything and everything. We'll cancel our tennis match, our golf program, and we will go. When the Lord asks us to come to the Lord's house of worship, we will come out with a host of excuses not to go. Why is that so? Because we equate material blessings with God's blessings. So if I am rich, if I live in the right places, if I own sufficient houses and drive big cars, I am blessed of God. And this is how churches sadly would appoint leaders as well. They must be successful out in the world, therefore they must be spiritual, therefore they have been blessed by God, they will make very good leaders in the church. Leaders in the churches today are also people with wealth and positions in the world. You find this all over the world, including Singapore. And that is a sad state of affairs that we find ourselves in. Carnal leaders making spiritual decisions, feeding God's flock with chaff, with weeds, with poison. Because we put them up there, and they have to make decisions. Whether they like it or not, they have to make decisions because they are in a position of decision making. And they are so worldly, they are so carnal, that they're going to use their worldly ways and their carnal minds to make decisions. Spiritual decisions based upon a carnal mind and a worldly philosophy. And they're going to plan programs. They're going to bring in methodologies. They're going to bring in philosophies that will run the church and manage the church in such a way whereby very soon a spiritual church will become a lukewarm church. And that was the state of affairs in the church of Laodicea. The people, not just the leaders, but the congregation as a whole, everyone. At least, not everyone perhaps, maybe the majority of them. So much so that there was no commendation. Not even a remnant that the Lord could single out that you guys hold on to the faith amidst all these people who are lukewarm. Not one word. It's as if all of them were lukewarm. You have said that you are rich, you are increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. That means they don't need to pray. No need to pray either. We don't need anything. People who don't need anything don't pray. People pray because they need something. They need something from God. They are so confident in themselves, they are so full of themselves, and they are so capable in managing their own lives without God's help. Like the Laodicean, we don't need help even from Rome. We can rebuild our own cities. We have enough funds. We are very independent. And this was the backdrop of the church at Laodicea. And it was the sin that existed at that time in the heart and in the lives of the people who are called God's people in the church in Laodicea. We are rich. We lack nothing. So what do they have? What they have is just a form. A form of godliness, but denying the power. You look at them, all of them come in big golden chariots. They have no cars, and so chariots. They all dress in very nice, expensive garments. And they all eat in very expensive places. And whenever they have their anniversary, it will all be very, very magnificent. It will be full of pomp. There was the church then. And you find many such churches today. Is that not true? And we will breed more and more members with this kind of mindset and mentality. They will love the world because that to them is godly. That to them is wealth. These people come with the outward form of spirituality and godliness is nothing but hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the eyes of God. This obnoxious hypocrisy nauseates the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am going to spit you out. I am going to reject you. And that is a very, very strong word. You spit something out because it is nauseous. It tastes terrible and horrendous in your mouth. And because you say you don't need anyone, anything. You say you have everything. You do not know that you are wretched. You do not know you are miserable. You do not know you are poor. You do not know you are blind. You do not know you are naked. Because that is the state of affairs that you are in. You are rich in goods and you have need of nothing. How many of us believe in this about ourselves? Do you pray? Because that's what prayer is. People who need nothing from God, they do not pray. Prayer is simply telling God, God, without you, I cannot do anything. That's why I need to pray to you and talk to you and ask you before even the simple phone call that I pick up. When I call this person about a particular business, I have no confidence in myself. Lord, please help me. Give me the words, give me the wisdom. That's why people pray. Because they say, I have no confidence in myself. Lord, I need your help even to make a simple phone call. Lord, I have no confidence in myself in arriving at my destination safely. And so people pray before they travel. Lord, please help me. Grant us traveling mercies that we may arrive at our destination safely. That's why people pray. People pray for their children. Why? Because they know that they cannot be with their children all the time. They need a God to look after their children. So every day before they go to school, they pray for their children. Lord, please protect and watch over our children. And as they come home by themselves, keep them safe. Help them to cross the road safely. Protect them from harm's way. And help them to conduct themselves in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight in the classroom. Help them to be diligent, because you can't do it. That's why people pray. And very often when we don't pray, because we think that we don't need God, until we have exhausted every avenue, when our head is banging against a brick wall, and then say, Lord, maybe now you can help me. True? But when you are so full of wealth, you can pull all kinds of strings like the Christians in Laodicea. You don't need to pray. I have connection right to the very top. I can just pick up a phone call, I can call the Prime Minister, and I can send my son to any school. I have enough connections that I can get any business, enter into any company, because I have the right connections. Because with money comes power, connections. You rub shoulders with all the top-notch people in society. And so they don't pray. I have need of nothing, God. Thank you. Maybe you need me more than I need you, Lord. And say, God says, I spew you out of my mouth. You are rich in goods, and you say you have need of nothing. God says otherwise. God says otherwise. God says, you are wretched, which means you are under intense affliction. You may be very comfortable in your big mansions, driving your big cars. You may think that you are very healthy, but as far as God is looking at us, God says, we are wretched. You are under intense affliction. That's the meaning of the word. You are miserable. You are worthy of pity, in other words. Not to know that you are poor when you think that you are rich, when you think that the wealth is in terms of dollars and cents. Can you take 1 cent with you when you die? Everything that you own and possess is measured only in terms of this lifetime. You are a fool, in other words. You are someone who deserves God's pity. That's miserable. You want to measure what is true wealth? Measure it in terms of eternity. Wealth is something that you will possess and you will own forever and ever and ever and ever. That is the measure of true wealth. Is that not true? Is that not so? When we die, can you take anything that is of this earth with us? Not one. Not even a grain of sand. But what we do for the Lord Jesus Christ in God's name as God's children, God says, even as simple as giving someone a cup of cold water, you will not lose your reward. I will reward you as my son, as my daughter, because you see someone in need and you are constrained by the love of Christ to just do this simple act. God says you will not lose your reward, and when God rewards you in heaven, that reward will be with you for all eternity. That is true riches. And for Christians who are supposed to have their minds illuminated by the Spirit of God, and we do not see this, and we go into the world and we try to grab as much of the world as possible, thinking that this is true wealth, and we tell God we don't need to pray, we are very happy where we are, don't bother me, I'm fine, I'm very independent, very contented. God says, you are wretched, you are miserable, you deserve pity. Perhaps that's why most people don't pray in church. The attendance in prayer meeting is so low. Why? Because that's our mentality. We may not say it in so many words, but that's why people do not pray. And that's why the church says, we don't need you, Lord, we have everything. Everything that money can buy, everything that the world can give us, we are very happy. God says, you are very poor. You are not rich at all. You are like a beggar. The word poor there is the same word that is used to describe the poverty in spirit in Matthew 5:3. The beginning of the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that word poor is the worst kind of poverty that anybody could ever experience. It is a description of a beggar who cannot even work a single second of his life. And all he could do is just to put his head down in shame in a dark, dirty corner somewhere with his hand up, begging for food. The poor widow with two mites would be considered a rich, poor widow compared to this poor beggar. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ sees anyone who thinks that wealth in the true sense is measured by his bank account. God says, you are very, very poor indeed. You are poor. And young people, why do you go to work week after week? Why do you study so hard so that you can get that big and important job that comes with it, a big, big salary? God says, you are blind. Very blind. If any one of us think that we go to work because we want the money, we want the promotion, we want what the world can give us, and as Christians we do that, we are blind. That's what God says. He is also blind, even though he may believe that he can see. This is the spiritual blindness of the worst kind. We have our eyes washed by eyes sovereignly by the blood of Christ, have it not? Have our eyes not been washed? If our eyes have been washed, then why are we so blind to pursue after things that we cannot keep? Why do we spend the best years of our life accumulating things that will be burnt up and destroyed by fire? God says, miserable, poor, blind, wretched. We go to work because we know that we are constrained by the love of Christ. We are called to be in this particular office, and we do not work for money. We work for the glory of God. And when you work for the glory of God, you don't talk about pay, you don't worry about bonus, you don't worry about promotion. All these things, whether they come or they do not come, is not important to you, because all these things are temporal. You want to serve the Lord faithfully, you go there and you preach the word and you share the word and you let people see Christ in your life by your diligence and by your conscientious and your godly conduct. You will not compromise your biblical principle. Anything that requires you to sin, you say, I'm sorry, I cannot tell a lie. I cannot do anything under the table. Everything must be above board. Even the appearance of impropriety must not be found in a Christian's life. And students, you study hard, not for your parents, not for yourself, not for the scholarship. You study hard because you are a Christian. You want to glorify the Lord by giving your very best. And even if you have studied hard and you fail, it's okay to fail in your exam. It's part and parcel of growing up. It's when we fail the Lord, that's real failure, by not living for Him. And so when you study very hard, you don't worry about whether you get A's or whether you get into the top school or the neighborhood school or the notes, whatever. All these things are not important. These are all given by the world to inflate our ego and our pride. Don't fall into this trap. Don't. Don't be blind. They were blind. He truly believes that he will go to heaven and that when the Lord returns, he will have good works of commendations from them. From him, these are the people who accumulate wealth. They think that this is what God had intended, and this will bring blessing and glory to God. God says, you are blind. You think with all your expensive garment, with your $10,000 suits and $5,000 shoes, and your $20,000 Rolex watches, what kind of watches that you wear, you are walking around like a successful, God-blessed Christian? Think again. God says, you are naked. Naked. You are absolutely bankrupt as far as God's values are concerned in His estimation of our worth. Please do not go to the other extreme. I'm not saying that if you possess any of all these things, it is a sin. Please understand this. But if you equate this as the blessing from God, you are in serious, serious trouble. God says, the blessings, the true blessings that I want you to remember, they cannot be touched with the hands of man. They are the intangible. They are in heaven. These are the true and the real blessings. Material blessings are only the superficial. The real, genuine blessings that comes to every believer will drive us on our knees to cry out to God every moment of every day, because that will lead us to pray without ceasing, which is in accordance to God's will. There was the danger that David experienced. The best years of David's life were not spent in the palace. The best years of his life were spent as a fugitive, with no home, no address, no friend. Because during those years, he always prayed. He prayed without ceasing. Even the most simple and obvious act, he would not do it until he sought God's will. When his family and all that he loved were taken away, together with all the families of 400 of his fighting men, and all the men wanted to kill him because they were very angry with him because they lost everything. The natural reaction as a leader was, let us go and get our families and all that we have back from our enemies. He did not. He prayed, Lord, is it your will for us to go? And if we were to go, will you give us the victory? When he became a king, he became so comfortable, he lived in palaces. He was so comfortable, and when he saw Bathsheba, he did not pray. He succumbed. He covered up his sin, and he paid the price. 4 of his sons died. He paid the price. Lot, another terrible example. He had the best example for him to emulate in the life and testimony of Abraham. He knew that Sodom was a terrible place. At first, the Bible said he moved his tent, he built his tent with the door opening towards Sodom. Next few verses after that, he was in Sodom. When you keep on facing the world, longing for the world, it is only a matter of time when you will be in the world. The way to deal with this, if you are not in the world yet, get yourself out. Don't turn your face in the world. Turn your face at the Lord Jesus Christ as a student. Those who are already working, you're already in the world. If you are so caught up in the world, you get out. Get yourself out. Don't be like Lot. He knew every day he woke up, it was a vexation of spirit because he saw the immorality, the fornication, and the homosexuality that was so prevalent in the city of Sodom, as well as in Gomorrah and all the surrounding region. But at the same time, he saw the wealth and the business prospects. He also saw he spent the best years of his life investing in the properties and the businesses in Sodom. He knew it was wrong, it was affecting his family, it was affecting the morality of his daughters, his children. He knew it was wrong, but he did not have the courage to pick himself up and get out. Was he a believer? Yes. That means a believer can know the truth and not do the truth. That's frightening. It could happen to Lot, it could happen to any one of us. It was happening to the entire church at Laodicea. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to rebuke them. You know it is not measured by dollars and cents. God says you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind. You need help. You are naked too. You think you dress yourself up in all these thousands of dollars of suits. You are blessed by me. God says, I am not interested in any of these kind of garments. And so he's urging, no matter how deep in sin that church was, it was never too late. And so my counsel, God says in verse 18, I counsel thee, Jesus says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. They need gold that is free from impurities. They will not find it from this world. This pure gold represents the pure salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. You buy from Christ this purest gold, gold that has no impurities. In other words, find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are truly saved and born again, you come back to the Lord. But I may lose so much money that I have invested in the world. You think that is important to you? That you will put a price tag to your own soul? You mean there is a price tag that you will put to your soul and that of your children as well? Because of what Lot did. Remember what happened to his children. Remember what happened to his wife. She turned into a pillar of salt because she did not believe God's word. She turned back and she looked. The two daughters, when they were in the mountains, they got the father drunk and they slept with the father and they gave birth to two boys. One was called Moab. Moab means, who is my father? The other one was called Amni, which means, who is my people? On both counts, Lot was haunted for the rest of his life whenever he sees his two boys. Are they my grandchildren or are they my son? And he will live with this for the rest of his earthly life. He will never be mentioned again. You want this kind of misery to befall you? You mean there is a price tag that you will pay for your soul and for the time that you have left on this earth that we can serve God? Pick yourself up, if need be, pull everything out. You want to lose millions? Lose millions. It is nothing compared to your soul and whatever time that you have left on this earth that you can use to serve God. It is priceless. Because when these times that you have left, whether it is a few years or a few months or even a few weeks, they must be priceless to you. Because these are the only few days, few moments left that you can serve God. Pick yourself up. It is priceless. Don't be like Lot. Learn from his mistake. Please, pick yourself up. Would you? Would you do that? Buy of me gold, tried by fire, the Lord Jesus says, that thou mayest be rich. This is the real riches. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. They were talking about their black garment because of their black sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ says, no, the white raiment. This is, of course, a representation of the emblem of purity and salvation that God gives to every believer. This is true wealth. This is true riches. Your salvation, the robe that God promises every believer, the white robe that will be given to every Christian. Revelation 4, Revelation 6, which we are going to study, God willing, next week and the following weeks. Anoint thy eyes with eye salve. Please open your eyes and see. It is not in the glitter and the spectacular nature that the world offers you that is the real wealth. The real wealth must be seen with the spiritual eyes. Wash your eyes with eye salve. Spiritual blindness is very scary. Don't you agree? It is worse than physical blindness. Not to be able to see spiritually into our own soul's needs is like a dead person not being able to feel. You are dead when you think you are alive. That is spiritual blindness. You walk around in this world thinking that you have a place reserved for you in heaven, but in actuality, all you have is a place in hell. And if you are a Christian, you are wasting your life away, where at the end of your life journey, you have nothing to present at the foot of the cross, at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely nothing, because you have lived only for yourself, for your family, for your children, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing must replace the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone that we put first above the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol, including our wives, our husbands, our children, our ambition. We must always honor God and glorify His holy name. May God help us to anoint our eyes with eyes of. And God says, as many as I love, I rebuke. Why did He tell the truth? He could just simply keep His mouth shut, ignore the church in Laodicea. In the past, you did good, but now you are useless to me. I will spew you out. And He keeps quiet and let them continue on and on and on in thinking that they are blessed and thinking that they are very rich. But in fact, they are sickly, they are poor, they are blind, they are miserable. And because Christ loved them, Christ needs to rebuke them. Christ does not love them because He corrects them, but because He loves them, therefore He corrects them. A big difference. Like every loving father, He rebukes when He sees His children going in the wrong way, doing the wrong things. You must rebuke. If you do not, that is not love. And Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke, and I will chasten, I will discipline. If I have to use a rod of correction, I will discipline. Jesus says, the purpose of chastening is to draw the errant sinner back into the right path. To draw the errant believer of Christ into the right direction. You have to be brought back into the right direction. And so God says, I will chasten you. Please do not think, oh, I love the world and I have so much and I am healthy and strong. I continue to love the world and nothing happens to me. Nothing happened to me for this past 10, 20 years. I'm fine, pastor. I'm fine, preacher. Don't worry. The Bible says, if you are heading in the wrong direction and you know it and you do not experience any chastening, perhaps you are not God's true son. Maybe you are God's illegitimate son. You have never been God's child in the first place. Because God says, as a loving father, if you are truly my son, my daughter, I will chasten you. If you stray away, I will do it. And God says to the church in Laodicea, I love you, I will rebuke you, I will chasten you. And now He says, be zealous therefore and repent. Don't procrastinate. Do it immediately, urgently, with a deep sense of sincere repentance. Zealously repent, in other words, would you? You know your heart, and the Lord knows you know your heart, and the Lord knows your heart too. As a student, why are you studying so hard? Or are you not studying so hard for His glory? You have been lazy, you have been cutting corners, you've been deceiving your parents, you've been playing truant. God knows. Repent. Immediately. If you are working in the world and all you care about is how to climb the ladder of success, you have not even spoken or shared a word for the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even know that you're a Christian and you are so ashamed of Christ that you dare not even give thanks when you have your company lunch or dinner. And you have been going out on business trip with your boss and you haven't even shared once with him about the Lord Jesus Christ. For fear of offending him and not getting your promotion or not getting his favor. Tell him that he is a sinner. Tell him that he needs Christ. Tell him that if he dies in his sin, he will go to hell. If you really love him, tell him. Tell him that. Because that is the beginning of the gospel message. Begin with sin, begin with hell, and then you tell them the need of the Savior. Don't just talk about heaven and don't talk about sin. That is an incomplete gospel. Please tell the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is a faithful and true witness, and so must every one of us without exception. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. If any man hear my voice, open the door, and I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. He says, I stand at the door and knock. That means He continues to stand and He will continue to knock. He will continue to knock. That is in the present, and He will continue to stand, continue to knock, and knock, and knock. Will you listen? Will you open the heart's door? To the wayward Christian, he continues to knock. To the unbelieving heart, those who have not received Christ yet, he is knocking at your heart's door right now. Will you open? He says, I will come in and I will sup with you. To eat with someone is, in the Bible times, one of the greatest honor you could ever bestow to anyone. To go to a person's house and to sit with the person, it implies acceptance, it implies intimate fellowship. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering all of us. You have gone wayward. If you are truly born again, the relationship between you and Christ and God is still there. No one can take away your salvation. The relationship is there, but the fellowship is strained if it is not severed. You have become sinful, and you are in sin, and even when you pray, the Bible says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, your prayer will not be heard by God. So come back. The Lord is knocking on your heart's door. Come back to Him. And to those who are unbelievers, you have heard the gospel many, many times. Do not assume that you have tomorrow. Believe right now. The Lord is knocking at your heart's door. Come to the Savior. Cry to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to enter into your heart, acknowledging that you are a sinner and without Him you are condemned to hell. And cry to Him to come into your life and be your Lord and your Savior, for He died for you. And God raised Him on the third day for your justification. And He rose from the dead for your justification. Cry to Him unconditionally. And God says He will sup with you. And to him that will do that, that is, to him that will overcome, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, in God's throne, to rule with Him, to inherit what God has promised the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to sit in Christ's throne, even as I also overcame. Don't look at man. You may have had experience where you have faced bad Christians, terrible testimony. Agreed, granted. But do not allow these people who have become a bad testimony in your life to prevent you from embracing the riches that God has given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation so rich and so free. Just because of them, do not throw away this precious pearl, this precious treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Look at Him as your example, not the bad Christians who have given you a very bad taste whenever you hear the word Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ endured a sin-sick world. This world He came to die for, crucified Him. He says, I overcame. I did the Father's will. He sweated drops of blood. He prayed. He prayed and He prayed. You think it was easy for Him? He cried on the cross, Father, Father, forgive them. And then He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You think it was easy? He had all the power at His disposal, and He allowed weaklings, sinful men to crucify Him simply because He loved us. He loved you so much that He allowed Himself to die in this most humiliating and painful way. He overcame all the temptations that Satan hurled at Him in order to do the Father's will. And the Father's will for us is to come back to the Lord, to forego all the material wealth that has caused us to fall into sin, and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to equate material blessings with spiritual blessings. They are not the same. Come back to the Lord, He urges us. And finally, in conclusion, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All the seven churches describe different phases of our lives. That which we have sinned against God, may God open our ears and repent. And that which is pleasing in His sight, hold fast. Do not let go. Continue to live for Him and bring glory and honor to His holy name. The judgment that started in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I will begin with my church. And then after that, the world. Tonight, we conclude with God's judgment for His church. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we are going to enter into a new phase, but it will be God's judgment upon the world, and it will come, and it will come in a very swift and very big way, where the whole world will be affected, and this world that we all love so much will never be the same again. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, that Thy judgment begins at home with each one of us, with Thy people, with Thy church. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for the judgment upon these seven churches, which is a description of our lives, our churches in this age and in this time. We pray, O Father, in particular, especially if there be any one of us who think like the Christians in the church at Laodicea, may Thou be ever gracious and merciful to cause us to see how poor, how blind, how miserable, how wretched, how naked we are, that we may come to Thee in humble repentance. For Thou art standing at the door, knocking at our heart. Help us to come before Thee, acknowledging our sin, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And for those who are Thy children, grant to us the strength and the courage to come back to Thee. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.